Glory of Love. The Glory of Love is the title of a song that was written way back in the 1930s. Could you turn on the back screen, please, so I could also see the back screen? The song was written back in the 1930s, and it made its way to the top of the pop charts. It's truly a golden oldie. Maybe something that would be appropriate for a future concert of Unforgettable, which Yi Hing will be presenting on September 1 and 2. A little bit of free advertising there, Yi Hing. And the song has been recorded by several people, including Bing Crosby and Benny Goodman. But then it was revived in the 80s by Bette Midler, and it was included in the soundtrack for the movie The Beaches. Now, there's a recurring refrain in this song that says, that's the story of, that's the glory of love. And this past week, I have not been able to get that tune out of my head. I've been going around humming or singing, that's the story of, that's the glory of love. Do y'all know that? That's the story of, that's the glory of love. Just an idea for the future, Yi Hing. I don't know what the message of the movie is because I've never seen the movie. And I don't know what story of glorious love they're talking about in the movie. But when I looked at John chapter 13 and was preparing for the text, and I see Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and I realize that in addition to him showing his love through this lowly act of service, Jesus was also pointing forward to the fact that he would offer his life as a sacrifice to cleanse them from sin. When I think of that story, then I think that's really the story of, that's the glory of love. Jesus' disciples experienced the glory of God's deep love for them in a very real, tangible way as Jesus washed their feet and as he pointed forward to the future to what he would be doing when he would wash them from their sins as he gave his life for them on the cross. We too today can experience the glory of God's love. We can experience God's glory in our lives when we recognize who Jesus truly is, when we understand Jesus' servant heart of love, when we respond in faith to Jesus' sacrificial cleansing, and when we go to the feet of others as servants and messengers of Jesus. Would you like the reality of the glory of God's love to be a vital part of your everyday experience? Well, first of all, recognize or be reminded of who Jesus truly is. The first part of the chapter, the first three verses, provide the background for the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And these verses explain who Jesus really is. And it explains who is now going to assume the role of being a lowly servant. The setting is right before the Passover feast. This was a special celebration when the Jewish people remembered that God had freed their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, and when they remembered how God had kept them alive during a terrible plague in Egypt through the blood of lambs that had been sacrificed, and then this blood had been sprinkled on the doorposts. So this is all pointing to the fact that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, is going to sacrifice his life on the cross, thereby delivering the people from slavery to sin. The text says Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we frequently see something about Jesus' hour. Earlier, we see Jesus saying, my hour or my time has not yet come. And we'll also see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were trying to harm Jesus or arrest him. But they were not able to, and the scripture comments, because Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus' hour had come. Now, what does that mean? Jesus' hour had come. Well, it means the time has arrived for Jesus to come to the climax or the culmination of his earthly ministry. Jesus came to the earth for the purpose of reconciling a lost world to God. Mankind's willful rebellion against God had separated all of us from the close, intimate, personal relationship that God had intended to have with all of us, the crowning point of his creation. So Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin, to remove the guilt and the shame which keeps us estranged from God. Jesus knew that his time was in God's hand, and he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what the future held, that he would suffer and die, yet he was committed to doing God's will. He also knew he would be raised back to life on the third day in victory over sin, death, and the forces of evil, and that he would ascend in triumph back to heaven, returning to his seat of authority at the right hand of God the Father. We also see that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. Now, when I see that phrase, his own, it reminds me of the very beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where we see that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. So we see from the very beginning of the gospel that there are some people who will reject Jesus. Others will receive him, believe in him. We see a conscious, willful choice, a personal decision. And those who do receive Jesus, then they become God's children. And they truly become his own. We see that Jesus loved his own, and he loves them to the end. You can think of love to the limit. Love to its extreme. Jesus is going to demonstrate how great his love was. Another translation says, now he showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus did this by washing the disciples' feet, a task of a very low servant. But more than that, he is also now going to point them to his ultimate act of love, his death on the cross. Verse 3 shows us even more about Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knew that God had given him all things. All things, all power, all control had been placed in the hands of Jesus. This shows that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The kingdom of God belongs to him. And this makes his sacrifice even more profound. Jesus knew who he was. He was secure in his identity. He was confident of his relationship with God the Father, and he knew what his mission was. He knew he had come from God, and he was going back to God. And we see more about who Jesus is when we jump down to verse 19. He has been talking to his disciples about the fact that one of them will betray him in fulfillment of Scripture. And then he says, I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am. And Jesus here uses the phrase, I am, which is the same phrase that God used back in Exodus when Moses asked God, what is your name? And God replied, I am that I am. God is the great I am. And now Jesus is using that very same phrase, that very same name for himself. Jesus is divine, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. So we see that Jesus knew his identity. He was God in the flesh, yet he willingly chose to wash dirty, stinky feet. He knew he was God, but he was willing to die to pay for the sin of mankind. When you realize who Jesus is, that makes this sacrifice even more profound. And he did it all because of love. Now that's the story of, that's the glory of love. Oh, the glory of God's love that we can experience when we recognize who Jesus truly is. Secondly, we also see that we can experience the glory of God's love in our life when we understand Jesus' servant heart of love. Verse 3 ends with that Jesus knew he had come from God and was going back to God, and then we see he rose from supper. Now, the evening meal was already on the table. You wouldn't call it supper, you would call it dinner. This is the main meal of the evening. They had possibly already begun to eat. It's not really clear from the text, but it seems like dinner had already been served. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, rather than diving into the food in front of him, Jesus stands up. Now, before we go ahead with the story, just a brief word about the meal they were eating and how they were probably eating it. More than likely, this was the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted what we would call the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, at the Lord's Supper, we frequently have this picture in mind, the famous painting from Leonardo da Vinci, but this is not how it would have looked. This is how you would stage a photo op, but this is not what it would have looked like. The way they would have eaten, we find out later in the text they were reclining at the table. So usually the custom was that you would lay on your left side, prop your head up with your left hand, and then use your right hand to take the food from the table and put it in your mouth. So here's one artist's depiction of what that might have looked like. A little bit different than today, but laying down at the table. Another artist's depiction, but you can again see eating with your right hand, leaning your head on the left. So laying in a position like this with all the disciples, with the food on the table, everybody ready to eat, Jesus unexpectedly rises up from dinner. Now, if you did not know the rest of the story, if you were one of the disciples just laying there, what might you think would be happening? If you're one of the 12 and we're ready to eat, then all of a sudden Jesus stands up. You're wondering, what's going on? What's he doing? What's he going to say? And you would know that probably something very important, something big is getting to happen. You see, Jesus is not going to interrupt the meal and stand up from the meal unless he's getting ready to do or say something very important. Now remember, this was a very exciting time to be a follower of Jesus. There was a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation, a sense of expectation in the air. Tension was building as it appeared Jesus' ministry was coming to a climax. And if you remember the immediate background of what happened right before this story, just a few days earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been dead 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus rose him from the dead. People were amazed, and many people believed. And then just 4 days earlier had been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as huge crowds gathered and cheered Jesus, and they praised him, and they identified him as being the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the coming king. Large crowds were gathering to hear Jesus teach. So many were coming that the religious leaders who were jealous of Jesus said, "Look, the whole world is going after him." So with all of these big things that were happening, the disciples were probably anticipating something major is going to happen. And when Jesus stands up, they're wondering, is he now going to make an announcement about the establishment of his kingdom? If so, the disciples were ready to play their role in it. Many times they had talked among themselves about what position they wanted to have in the coming kingdom. And they'd argued among themselves, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus establishes it? Matter of fact, James and John had even come to Jesus and said, hey, we want the position, not your right hand and your left hand, the positions of the most power and authority, honor and respect. They even had their mother go to Jesus and ask him for the same thing. And the other disciples were angry, not because they thought they were out of line, but they were angry because that's the position they wanted for themselves. And even during that very evening, during the meal, according to Luke's gospel, we see the disciples, as they were sitting there at the table, were discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the upcoming kingdom when the Messiah, Jesus, establishes his kingdom. So it's possibly at this point when Jesus then stands up. Would he now make an announcement about the upcoming kingdom? Would he finally answer the question about who would get the seat of honor and power and influence at his right and left hands? The excitement's building, the tension's growing. What is Jesus getting ready to do? But then he doesn't say anything. And he begins to take off his outer robe. And the disciples are probably wondering, what in the world is he doing? Then he puts a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And this was a job that only the lowest of servants or slaves would do. Isn't this amazing? The one who had been given all things by God strips himself of what might have been one of his only earthly possessions. This one who the disciples called teacher, master, and Lord. The one who was secure in his identity as being one with the great I Am is now doing the job of a lowly servant. This is unthinkable, unbelievable. This can't be happening. You see, it was totally inappropriate in the worldview of the disciples for their master, the teacher, to do something that was so lowly. It must have been a total shock to them. How could Jesus humble himself so low to the point of washing their dirty feet? But isn't this what Jesus had been trying to teach them all along? They were very slow learners. But Jesus, just not too long earlier, had told them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a word about foot washing. This is not a part of our culture, at least I'm not aware of it. I've not experienced it yet. I have gone into many of your homes and I've taken my shoes off, but nobody's ever washed my feet. And if you come to my house, I'm not going to wash yours either. That's just not part of our custom. It's not part of our tradition. But also our lifestyle, our living situation is quite a bit different than it would have been back then. It's not really necessary here. Your feet are usually relatively clean. You kick your shoes off. Your feet are okay. You go on inside. Because you've probably already taken a bath, washed your feet before you go visit somebody. But if you're walking on dirt paths or dusty roads, your feet can get pretty dirty. Or if it's been raining on these dirt roads, you really need to have your feet washed before you enter somebody's house. So the custom was to have a slave or a servant at the door that would wash the feet of guests before they would enter. But only the lowest ranking servant would do this dirty, insulting task. According to Jewish law, not in the Bible, but extra laws that we still have records of, Jewish households could not require a servant or a slave that was Jewish to wash feet. This job was considered to be too low for any Jewish person. But it's not just the dirt. That's bad enough, having that staring you in the face, and if it's your job, to wash the feet. But there's something else that makes this task so repulsive. There's a cultural factor at play. We have learned since coming to Asia, especially as we were traveling on the Indian subcontinent, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, feet are considered to be the very lowest part of your body. And if you point your feet at somebody, that is the worst insult you can give to somebody. Now, it's different in my country. We kick back in our lazy boy recliners and our feet prop up, and if somebody's on the other side of the room, nobody's offended. But here, if we go to someone's home who is from that culture and we sit on the floor, we make sure our feet are not pointing directly over at somebody's face, because that would be a terrible insult. You might remember some years back when George W. Bush was president of the U.S., and he was speaking at a meeting, and there was an Iraqi person there that took off his shoe and threw it at the president. Now, most people in my country just kind of thought, what in the world is he doing? You can't hurt somebody. You definitely can't take somebody out by just throwing a shoe. But what that Iraqi man was doing was giving the worst insult he could possibly give to the president of the U.S. Because shoes and feet are dirty. And that's very insulting if you throw a shoe at somebody or if you point your feet, especially your dirty feet, into somebody's face. So the lowliness of washing feet has not only to do with the dirt, it's also the disgrace you face from handling the lowest, the most unclean part of the body, the bottom of somebody's foot. So when Jesus, the divine Son of God, to whom all power and authority had been given, humbles himself, he is humbling himself at feet that can be considered to be quite insulting. Feet that are dirty, feet that are an insult. And remember, dinner had already been served. Food was on the table, and you more than likely did not have chopsticks or a knife and fork, spoon to eat with. You ate with your hands, and now Jesus uses his hands to wash dirty feet of his disciples. He got his hands dirty washing their feet. That's the story of, that's the glory of love. To experience God's love, we must understand Jesus' servant heart of love. One man who I truly think understood Jesus' servant heart of love was a man by the name of Robertson McQuilkin. You may have heard this story, but I had not heard it until just recently. He and his wife had served for several years as missionaries in Japan. Then when they returned to the U.S., he became president of Columbia International University in South Carolina in the U.S. And he was known as a skillful leader and also as a very powerful and entertaining public speaker. He had met his wife at the university when they were studying together, and shortly after graduation, they had gotten married. And he described his wife in her early years as being delightful, smart, gifted, a great lover of people, and more fun than you can imagine. After McQuilkin became president of the university, his wife also joined the faculty. She spoke at women's conferences. She appeared on TV. She was featured on a radio program. She was also an artist. But after 30 years of marriage, the first signs appeared that something would be changing. Her keen wit was not quite so sharp. She began forgetting things. And even though she was an artist, she was having trouble being able to paint. 3 years later, she was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's disease. A few more years went by and her mental facilities continued to deteriorate further and further. And finally, McQuilkin decided he was going to resign his position at the university as president to devote himself to caring full time for his wife who was suffering from Alzheimer's. At the time of his resignation, though, he was at the height of his career. The university was growing under his leadership. Why would a man in such a position resign? Well, he wrote about that in the letter that he wrote to the university constituency to explain his decision. He said, "Recently it has become apparent that Muriel, his wife, is contented most of the time when she is with me, but she is not contented any of the time when I am away from her. It's not just that she's discontent," he wrote. "She is also filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home." And he said that frequently she would walk the half mile from their home to his office. She could remember where his office was. And then she'd go back home. And she didn't remember she had just been there, and she would go back, and she might make that trip to his office several times during the day. And he said one time, as he took her back home, he discovered that her feet were bloody from walking so much. He was amazed at her love for him, and he said it became clear to him that she needed him full time, so he resigned his job as president of a university to care for his wife with Alzheimer's, turned out to be for a 13-year period of time. Now that's a story of the glory of love. There's no doubt in my mind that Robertson McQuilkin understood the servant heart of Jesus' great love. What about you? Do you understand Jesus' heart of love? Is it evident in your life? You can experience the glory of God's love when you recognize who Jesus truly is and when you understand Jesus' servant heart of love. To personally experience God's love, it's also essential to respond in faith to Jesus' sacrificial cleansing. Now, there's more to our story in the first part of John chapter 13, then initially meets the eye. Do you remember the exchange that Jesus had with Peter? Back in verse 6, Peter is so shocked that Jesus would do such a lowly task. And if you look at the text in the original language, it's almost like Peter is stuttering or stammering. Literally, he says, "Lord, you, my, wash the feet?" Peter just can't fathom what Christ is doing. But to that then Jesus replies, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So in this text, Jesus is saying something is happening, getting ready to happen, that you don't now understand, but when it happens, you will understand. And he goes on, after Peter once again says, "No, you'll not wash my feet," then Jesus answers him the second time, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then in the next verse, Jesus talks more about being clean all over. So these verses are stressing something about Jesus' washing that makes us clean all over. When he washes us, he's not only concerned about our feet, he's concerned about our total cleansing. Jesus' actions as a servant in this passage are pointing to the fact that he is truly a servant, the suffering servant that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant who is Jesus. It is described as the one who will bear our griefs, who will carry our sorrows. He will be pierced. He will be crushed. He is the righteous one who will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their sins. Yes, the suffering servant, Jesus, will cleanse his people from their sins through his sacrificial death. Jesus, by taking the role of a servant, cleaning the dirty feet of his disciples, is pointing to his identity as the suffering servant who will clean the dirt and the stain of sin totally from our lives. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus washing, Jesus cleansing, goes much further than just our feet. Jesus humbling of himself to the lowest position a slave could have in order to bring us cleansing also reminds us of the passage in Philippians where Jesus is seen as humbling himself as a servant even further than washing feet. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is saying to have the same attitude in us that was in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus emptied himself. He became a servant. He humbled himself much lower than just the lowly job of washing dirty feet. He humbled himself to the point of death, the worst possible death, dying on a cross, so that we could be cleansed from the stain and the dirt of our sin. Now that's really the story of, that's the glory of love. So we see Jesus' actions of being a servant to wash the dirt from the feet of his disciples is also pointing to Jesus' ultimate action as a servant, washing away the sin of all who believe in him through his sacrificial death. Jesus' sacrifice does provide cleansing from sin, but only if we respond in faith to him. To experience the glory of God's love, we must respond in faith. And it's not an automatic thing. We must decide. We must respond. Will I receive Jesus through faith, confessing my sin, asking forgiveness, acknowledging him as the rightful Lord of my life? Or will I reject his offer of forgiveness, reject his rightful claim on my life? We've already seen these two possibilities back in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where some did reject, but others received. They believed. They became Jesus' own. They experienced the glory of God's love. And we see both of these reactions in our story in John chapter 13. First of all, let's look at the reaction of Judas, who rejected Jesus. He's the one that's referred to. My clicker's not working for some reason. Could you forward to the next slide, please? That's one too far. There we go. That's good. Thanks. Judas is the one that is referred to in chapter 13, verse 10, where Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him." That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Even more information is given about Judas in the passage of the scripture that we did not read this morning, verses 21 through 30, where we see that even though Jesus had already washed Judas's feet, Judas still turns his back on Jesus. Because we see later in the text that at the meal, Jesus offers Judas food, a token of friendship, a symbol of the desire to have fellowship with somebody. But right after Jesus offered Judas the food, Judas got up and he left. It says he went out into the night. Having closed his heart to the light, Judas found himself to be the servant of darkness. Now, we don't know what went through Judas' mind. Don't know what went through his heart as he was resisting Jesus, not only this night, but earlier. Possibly, Judas surrendered to the spirit of greed. After all, he was going to make some money out of this deal. Possibly, he was disenchanted by Jesus' disavowal of political power. Possibly, Judas had had some ambitions that were now thwarted. Possibly, Judas did not want to follow a Messiah who acted like a servant washing feet and then told him to go do the same thing. He wasn't about to do that. All of this resistance to Jesus gave the devil an opportunity to work in Judas' heart and prompt him to betray Jesus. We see when looking at Judas' response that even someone who has been in the presence of Jesus for a long time, who has been witness to his power, who has heard his teachings, still needs to make a personal, conscious decision to place their faith in Jesus. We learn here that not all who are in the group are really his own. We see that it's possible to come to activities in church, be involved in a Christian family, associate with believers, and not truly have experienced and acknowledged Jesus as your Lord, and confessed your sin, repented of sin, and asked him to save you from your sin. Judas did not respond in faith. He rejected. But in our text, we also see the response of Peter, or maybe I should say the responses, plural, of Peter, because we see two responses. First of all, Peter said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." Now, why did he say that? Well, we don't know for sure. But I think Peter was probably thinking, "Jesus, you should not be doing this. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed king. You're the head of this new kingdom you're going to establish, and kings do not wash feet. You should not be doing that." It's obvious that Peter did not really understand yet fully who Jesus was. He didn't understand the role of Jesus as the suffering servant. He had not yet grasped that Jesus was going to humble himself even to the point of death on the cross. Now, Jesus had tried many times to tell them that. You might remember the account back in Matthew 16, after Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" After several answers, then Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter had said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus told him, "Yes, you're right." But then he went on to say, "But I, the Son of Man, will suffer, and I will be killed." And you remember Peter's response? "Never, Lord. No, 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 don't talk like that. Don't. You will never suffer and die." Same response here. "Never, Lord, you won't wash my feet. Never, Lord, you shall not suffer and die." To which Jesus replied, "You do not understand the things of God. You're not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." So at first, we see that Peter had the wrong idea of who the Messiah was. He wanted Jesus to conform to his ideas of who the Messiah should be. Sound familiar? Don't we do the same today? So often we want Jesus to conform to our image. We want him to do our will. We expect God to do and behave like we want him to. But that's not the way it is. We think human thoughts, not thoughts of God. We don't write God's job description. We don't plan God's calendar. When God does not do according to your desires, what do? Do you respond like Judas? Close your heart? Reject? Turn your back on? Leave? Or do you respond like we're going to see Peter responding in the next verse when Peter says, well then, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Now that's a response of faith. Peter was all in. No reservations. No hesitations. Jesus, take all of me. Cleanse me from head to toe. Lord, I'm yours. Take me. We will experience the glory of God's love when we respond in faith to Jesus' sacrificial cleansing, crying out, wash all of me from head to toe. Take me. Take all of me. Lastly, we see that when we go to the feet of others as servants and messengers of Jesus, we will experience the glory of God. Jesus set an example for us to follow. We see that in verses 14 and 15. After he had washed the feet of the disciples, Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Now, some people, when they look at this verse, they interpret it to mean that foot washing should be included as one of the ordinances of the church, and that we should practice that as a regular part of our worship. Now, I'm not opposed to that, and I know that can be meaningful, but realistically, if you were to go to church knowing your feet were going to be washed in a service like this, before you came, you would make sure your feet were already clean. You don't want to take your shoes off and your feet stink. You're going to put on clean socks. You're going to wear your best shoes. And so it kind of misses the gist of what Jesus is getting at if foot washing is just limited to an act like this. Now, while that can be meaningful, I think what Jesus is getting at is we are to be servants. We follow his example. We humble ourselves and are willing to do even the most degrading of tasks, doing lowly deeds because of love. Remember, Jesus at the beginning of the chapter says he was now going to show his love to the full extent. And so Jesus is now telling us, show your love to the full extent. Be a servant. Have a servant's heart of love. And we see that when we go on to the next verse, because Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. We should be humble servants doing what Christ has done. And we see in verse 16 that now Jesus sends us as his servants and as his messengers. First of all, think about being sent as his servant. Being sent as a servant is first of all about your attitude. It's not about the deeds to begin with. That will come. But first of all, it's about your heart, your mind. Because to be a servant, that involves a radical change in our thinking and the change in our heart. It requires repentance from pride. Humility is necessary. For most people, it doesn't just come naturally to give ourselves in service to others, especially to others that do not receive us well. When we allow Christ to change our heart and to change our mind, he will give us a servant's heart, and then, after the heart has been changed, the actions will follow. Now, how might that look in your life? You might end up washing somebody's feet, I don't know. You might be called upon someday, like Robertson McQuilkin, the man I mentioned earlier, to care for someone with dementia. I don't know how it will look in your life, but I think that if you have a servant's heart, It will first of all be expressed in relationships with family, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children. If you have a servant's heart, I think it will be evident in how you treat your maid, how you treat the security guards, how you treat your coworkers, how you treat your employees if you're the boss. Having a servant's heart will be evident in how you treat migrant workers at restaurants or at petrol pumps. Ask yourself, what would it look like in my life to be a servant of Jesus, to go with the same servant heart of love that Jesus had to the feet of other people? How might it look in your service at church? Some of you are already doing some of these things, such as helping with the tuition for the Tamil ministry, or being involved with Pastor Rama in the street feeding, visiting older members with Pastor Moby that can't get out anymore, maybe welcoming international students into your home, sacrificing your Saturdays to work with Boys Brigade, giving your time to work with children and youth. It will look different in each of our lives, but the attitude, the heart, is going to be the same. So this morning, ask God to show you what it's like for you to be a servant, and ask Him, to whom can I go and wash their feet, figuratively speaking? Who can I show God's sacrificial love to? In the story that I told earlier about Robertson McQuilkin, he wrote a book about his experience, and he told about one particular incident after his wife had become demented, but she was still mobile, able to get around. They were traveling someplace by plane, and he said traveling with her was like traveling with a small child. She'd keep asking all kinds of questions. Are we there yet? How much longer? And she would also just get up and start moving around, and he'd have to go after her and bring her back. And they were at the airport, and he said she would get up and wander down the hall, and he'd have to go back, get her and bring her back. And this happened 7 times, and each time as they were walking down the hall and coming back, they passed by a lady who, by the way she was dressed, looked like she was a business executive. She was busy working on her laptop computer. Robertson McQuilkin figured they were probably disturbing her, walking back and forth so many times in front of her as he was trying to help his wife back. The 7th time, when he walked past this lady who was working on her computer, he heard her mumble something under her breath. So he thought that she was probably just protesting about the fact she couldn't get any work done with all this commotion going on. Not being shy, he said, "Excuse me, did you say something?" And she said, "Yes, I did." She said, "I wonder if I will ever find a man who will love me that much. Will I ever find a man who will love me that much?" Isn't that what we all want down in the core of our soul? We want somebody to care for us, even when we're irritating, even when we're irksome, even when we're troublesome. We want somebody to care for us. Jesus does. And when we've experienced His love, the question should not just be, "Will somebody love me like that?" But as a follower of Jesus, knowing His servant heart, let's ask ourselves the question, will I be somebody who loves other people the way He does? Jesus sends us as His servants. Jesus became a servant of God and a servant to other people to fulfill His role. And now He calls us, His disciples, to sacrifice ourselves for the purposes of God. And Jesus is not only sending us as His servants, He's also sending us as His messengers. We are Christ's messengers, His ambassadors. We're to proclaim with our life through deeds of service who Jesus is, but they won't know who Jesus is just through our lives. The UN does many humanitarian projects. The Red Cross, the Red Crescent does many humanitarian projects. There are philanthropists in the world who do many good things, but aren't necessarily doing it because of their relationship with Jesus. We're to be Jesus' messenger so that through our love, people will know that we are Jesus' disciples. They're not going to know that unless we open our mouth. We're to be servants of Christ and also messengers of the gospel so that when people do hear and understand the good news about Jesus, when they see His work in our lives, when they clearly hear the gospel message, then they can come to the point that they will say, that's the story of, that's the glory of love. You can experience the glory of God's love when you recognize who Jesus truly is, when you understand His servant heart, when you respond in faith to His sacrificial cleansing, and then when you go to the feet of others in service and as a messenger of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your wonderful, glorious love for us. We thank You how that is so clear in the life and even more so in the death of Jesus. I pray that You would show each one of us how we can be a servant of Yours. If someone is here this morning that has not yet responded in faith to Your offer of sacrificial cleansing, I pray that they would place their faith in You today, repenting of sin and pride, self-sufficiency, turning to You, allowing You to control their lives. And for each one of us who have experienced Your wonderful love in our life, I pray that as we go from here, Your love will be evident through our words and through our deeds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.